King Jesus, the Lord of glory, speaks to you this evening from Psalm 109, verse 4. I don't believe it's a verse that's given to us by our catechism in the section that we begin on prayer, but it was a verse that came up in our Wednesday night study with the book by Isaac Watts and some commentary by Thomas Watts, and I think he actually brought up the verse in what he concludes in the means of grace in his book, The Ten Commandments. He has a whole other book on the Lord's Prayer that I'll begin to consult for this series. But he closes on general things about prayer, and this is one of the verses that he gives, and it just seemed to be the right one to go to for our theme verse this evening. Though, of course, we'll look at other scriptures the Catechism gives us. Psalm 109, verse 4, and the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 178. Let me read the word, and let this word sink into your hearts. For my love, they are my adversaries. But I give myself unto prayer. For my love, they are my adversaries. But I give myself unto prayer. Do you know why Matthew Henry did not finish his commentary on the Bible? Do you know why he had at least 14 contributors to his commentary on the Bible and that he didn't personally finish it? It's because he allowed himself, at least in part, he allowed himself to be interrupted a number of times because he had a book that he thought was far more important to finish, and he did finish it. It was his book on prayer. He neglected the commentary on the Bible to make sure that he first finished his book on prayer. It's a method of prayer based on scriptural expressions. He brings all the scriptural prayers together in a systematic way to assist people in praying. And he thought that was more important to finish than his book commentating on the Bible. You can get it, and I'm sharing that knowledge with you from a book called A Way to Pray. It is O. Palmer Robertson's new version of that he's made available. He says one of the reasons he needed to do it is the book his mother passed on to him, I think an immigrant from Scotland, was this book, and it was falling apart. He said every time I opened it, pages would fall out. And so it came in the nick of time, this new book, although he has modernized it a bit. He said, after the Bible, it's the book I read the most and has made the most difference in my life, a book that helps me pray according to the scriptures. And Matthew Henry thought it was that important that he neglected his commentary on the Bible. So I hope that at least intrigues us to think about why we want to study prayer and why the Catechism will give a great attention to prayer. The rest of the larger Catechism will talk about prayer. It finishes a few things. It finishes the whole Catechism, but it also finishes the section of the end of it, which is rather long, on the means of grace. The means of grace are the main things that Christ ordained to preserve you, that you persevere unto the end, that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and that you find yourself in heaven. And those means of grace, remember, are the Word of God, especially read and preached publicly, the sacraments, and prayer. And so that's what we spend the rest of our time talking about as we finish through the larger catechism. The end of the catechism and the end of the section on the means of grace. Tonight we begin with the simple question, what is prayer? What exactly is prayer? And we'll look at that now with the larger catechism. Question and answer number 178. Question 178, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Since that's brief, let me read that again for us. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. As we go back to think of our scripture tonight, our main scripture, let me read it for you one more time. Verse 4 of Psalm 109. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. One short verse, but here's, I think, what is safe to say is essentially the main point of the text. The friends David loved hate him for it, like enemies. How does he deal with that? He chooses to deal with them in prayer. The friends David loved hate him like enemies in return. And he deals with them by giving himself to prayer. Which I think we can all understand is not the natural inclination of the flesh, but it is the inclination of the Spirit. Isaac Watts, in his book on prayer, says that prayer is so great and necessary a part of religion that every degree of assistance in it will be always acceptable to pious minds. So may we have that idea as we enter in now with this rather lengthy study on prayer assisted by the larger catechism. It's so great, it's such a necessary part of our religion that if we have pious minds, we will seek every degree of assistance in understanding it better so that we do it better. He goes on to say this, "The conversation which God allows us to maintain with himself above while we are here below." That's what prayer is. We're going to divide the answer of the catechism tonight under the acronym that we often speak about to help us think through and guide us in praying, essentially the way the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray, which is what we'll spend most of the time looking at in the catechism. The acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. We might say the parts of prayer. Something is not always a sum of its parts, but at least looking at the parts of prayer seems to be the standard way of teaching us what prayer is by looking at its parts. And so we'll look at that tonight. It's adoration, letter A. And this is the right way to go in order, by the way. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And as I shared Wednesday night, because we're studying these books I've gotten on prayer Wednesday night to really bathe in this, if you pay attention to the way I pray for us, I try to really follow that. I try to help me think through deliberate, careful prayer so that we're most effective praying together unto the Lord. So adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I'm going to bear out a few other elements that I think could still fit within those four groups. If you start to throw in the other things, it's not an acronym I can remember, so I'm going to try to fit them under those sections. So we're going to look at the parts of prayer, but here's why I went with Psalm 109, verse 4 tonight. We want to remember that it's a conversation with God, that God allows us to maintain with him above while we are here below. It's our lifeline to God until we're face-to-face with him in the new heaven and the new earth, so we survive to get there. Dr. Wayne Spear, in the book we studied a few years ago, he calls it Talking with God. That's the name of his book on the theology of prayer, Talking with God. More importantly, we're going to look at the parts, but it really gets down to this. It's relating with our Lord, talking with God, or as J.I. Packer refers to prayer, fellowship with himself. And thinking of that way, talking with God, fellowship with him, may you give yourselves to prayer. What better thing could you do with your time in life? What could have more impact in your life and the lives of others but to give yourselves to prayer? It is talking with God. It is fellowship with him. Oh, beloved, may you and I give ourselves to prayer. The message tonight is give yourselves to prayer. Give yourselves to talking with your glorious God. First, we see in the catechism, or what I'm highlighting, prayer is unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit. It's unto God. And there I think they have in view God the Father in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit. We see it's the triune God. And here we talk about adoration, the first letter of the acronym ACTS. Adoration, prayer is unto God. It's to no one else. And we'll look at that more in questions and answers to come. It's not to Mary. It's not to saints. It's not to relics. It's not to anything but God. Prayer is only to God. And frankly, he's the only one that can hear it and respond to it. It's just kind of stupid to do anything else anyways. But when we pray to God and only to God, we lift him up and adore him as the only one worthy of receiving it, the only one that can answer it. We adore him as the prayer-answering God. So we're looking at adoration here. And in particular, we're thinking about how we lift it up unto God as the Trinity and the economic trinity, as we refer to it, the way that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost work within our redemption. We speak of the ontological trinity, which is the essence of God in his three persons. We speak of the economical trinity in terms of how God works out our redemption in each person of the trinity. And we want to pray to God in terms of how each person works out our salvation. Such as in John 16, verse 23, that's given to us. Christ there says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Of course, there's a lot packed in there in his name. There's a question on that we're going to look at with the catechism, so I won't get into too much, but it means according to his merit and his mediation, but also according to God's will, of course. But notice, ask the Father in my name. Notice you get direct access to God as your Father, but it is through the mediation of Jesus Christ that you get that access. Isaac Watts speaks of other parts of prayer that I would put under this letter A for adoration. Invocation, and I think we see that here, the idea of calling upon God's names. Calling upon him, thinking about all the names that are given to him in Scripture and the different names and titles given to each of the persons of the Trinity, and starting, just as you would write a letter to somebody, usually, "Dear so-and-so." And you might even say some things about them first. And Paul even does this in his letters. We address God first with respect, adoration, and calling upon, invoking his names and titles helps us to adore him. And really, that's the right setup for the rest of prayer, for it to flow. So address the Trinity by his names, his titles, each person of the Trinity. This develops adoration. This develops reverence. It's the way we're to start praying, just as Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. And we'll look at this more closely in questions and answers to come. How do we start our prayer? "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He teaches us to start with adoration and to invoke God's names. And our relation to him by virtue of understanding those different things that his names and titles express. Think about this. Sometimes it's spoken of as if he is Abba Father. I think this is illustrative for us in terms of praying to God, adoring him, but keeping the proper respect, as well as the understanding and being thankful for the familiarity. Abba Father. You'll often hear people refer to, we can call God our dad or our daddy. And Abba really is an intimate, maybe Papa or something. It's an intimate way of saying Father. It's a familiar, close, "I want to give you a big hug." But what one theologian pointed out once that has stuck with me is you never see Abba spoken in the Scriptures without being attached with the word Father, which is a respectful term. So we both are in view. I think thinking of God as Abba Father helps us have this idea of adoration with familiarity. Even adoring him as our loving Father, and yet adoring him as also our King. You see, when you say Abba Father, it's personal and intimate, but it's also respectful. When you say Abba Father, you recognize your immediate access to the throne of God through Christ, yet reserving what is appropriate to have a deep appreciation that you get to be there. I want to encourage you, and I mention this sometimes, I want to encourage you to think about checking out the book in our library, Valley of Vision. It is a bunch of collected prayers by Puritan writers, and I find it extremely helpful to assist me in prayer and to think about praying like this. And one of the things that really stands out about these collected prayers by the Puritan writers is how they just always help you adore God. They understand how to approach God in prayer, and I encourage you to take advantage of that. We have a number of copies in our library. Don't forget also to ask the Holy Spirit to help you in prayer. We can't do it on our own, but we want to remember we have the Holy Spirit in us, and he's there to assist and comfort and help support us in doing what the Trinity would ask of us, would command of us. So ask the Holy Spirit to help you in prayer. Never try to do it alone. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Romans 8, verse 26. As you've been called upon to ask the Holy Spirit to help you pray, and you've heard that verse that says he can and he will, if you're saying, "I don't know, it doesn't seem like it does much for me," well, consider what J.I. Packer says. The mysterious reality of the Holy Spirit's help in prayer becomes known only to those who actually pray. And so pray in the Spirit, beloved. Adore God as you approach Him in the Spirit. And adore God especially for His holiness. You're going to see that highlighted tonight in our teaching time with the confession of faith as we look at the aseity of God. And it's going to focus on everything He does is holy. And we remember that, as R.C. Sproul points out to us, the one attribute that God underscores, underlines, three times in Isaiah 6 and three times again in Revelation, I believe it's chapter 4, is God is holy, holy, holy. So adore God as you approach Him, especially adore Him in His holiness. And give yourselves, therefore, to confession before your holy God. So the Catechism reads, prayer is with confession of our sins. That's the C in Acts. Adoration, next, confession. How can you not approach the holy God and adore Him and recognize, as Isaiah did in chapter 6, I should not be here. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm among a people who are unclean. I need to be cleaned. I need to be cleansed. Psalm 32, verses 5 to 6. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. You see, there's a time where he will not be able to be found by those who have not prayed out for mercy and forgiveness for sin. There'll be a point where it's too late to ask for it. So today's the day of salvation. Today's the day to acknowledge your sin and your iniquity before God, to confess your transgressions unto the Lord, and He will forgive you while you can be forgiven. Pray unto Him if you are godly like that, says the psalmist. By the way, that's a parallel psalm to Psalm 51, where David was convicted of his sin of adultery and murder, having been convicted by the preaching of the prophet Nathan to him, sent by God. Psalm 32 is a parallel psalm, and he is getting right with God in prayer by confessing his sins so that he could be forgiven. Think back recently in Exodus 32 and 33, the terrible sin with the golden calf, right after they've been told very clearly not to do this. They can't wait a couple of weeks, they go doing their own thing. At that point, they don't really have a heart for God. Thankfully, today we saw they changed, they had a heart, a willing heart for God, they build the tabernacle, and He's going to be with them. But before that could happen, before forgiveness could happen, and they could be made right with God, and the interruption to building the tabernacle could actually happen. You see, they were given the instructions to the tabernacle, they were supposed to start building, and then, boom, this golden calf interrupts everything, and it almost revokes everything. The reason they can get to the point of forgiveness and thus to build the house of God together again and to be joyful together again in the work of the Lord and knowing His presence will be them in a special way, remember that in chapter 34 they repented. Repentance restores you. Repentance, most importantly, first restores you to God. And then He draws near to them again. He had gotten far. Their repentance brings them close. Their confession of sin. And in particular, Moses the mediator is confessing it on their behalf. But you have to confess your sin for real. It has to be real. It can't be, yeah, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I'm bad. It's got to be specific. It's got to be with with the way repentance is spoken of, with sorrow for the sin, hatred of it, sorrow for offending God, sorrow for offending Him as a personal God, sorrow for offending others in the family of God. In specific, you can pray often, forgive me for how I have sinned against you in thought, in word, and in deed. Forgive me for what I've done and for what I've left undone, the sins of commission and omission. And pray about those things you know you haven't done. Specifically, the Confession of Faith, chapter 15, verse 5 on repentance, thinking of it related to confession and prayer, says essentially this, get specific. Repent of particular sins, that is, particularly. That's when you get right with God, but you also pray with confession personally, privately and together corporately, and in particular, the ones set in office to pray on behalf of the people that way. It would sound something like this. We see this all through the scriptures. You see it in Nehemiah, Ezra, you see it everywhere, that the ministers offer up prayers of confession on behalf of the people, even when they're not as directly involved in it, just like Moses. They identify with the people, and they lift up their corporate sins together and ask for God to forgive them. Daniel 9:3-5 is given to us as an example. He says this. This is what our prayers of confession should look like, privately and on behalf of one another. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Prayer has to involve confession. It most naturally should follow when you adore God and think about who he is, especially in his holiness. If you're not including confession of sin in your prayers, you're not praying. Not according to Scripture. J.G. Voss says it this way. The person who approaches God in prayer without feeling his own sinfulness and without confession is a proud and self-righteous Pharisee rather than a Christian. Of course, he's alluding to Scripture. I think you can think of the story. Now, I read that to some of the folks who were with us at the manse here today, and I said, oh, I can't quote everything. Let me quote this scripture to you so I can keep it out of the sermon. This is a good one. And I expected it's a convicting quote, but one fellow said, that's really encouraging. Really? Well, then now I have to put it in. Because here's the thing. If you're telling me that I'm supposed to feel convicted of my sin, and that I'm supposed to confess my sin in prayer, this is essentially why I think he said it's encouraging. Well, then I'm encouraged because that's me. That's part of my prayer. How can I not feel bad for my sin and want to confess it and ask God to forgive me? And you're telling me it's an important part of prayer. Maybe sometimes we're supposed to think, or we give the impression to one another, that, you know, we wouldn't want to talk about our sin before God, you know, put it under the carpet, under the floorboards, right? You know, in the closet, in the basement, in the attic. Try to pretend it's not there. When God's everywhere, he sees everything. He knows all things. Best thing to do is follow David's example. Confess, get it out there, ask for mercy. Because until that happens, it stays heavy on us. I hope that encourages you, and you can thank the person who said it was encouraging for him. See, the thing is, confession is cleansing for you. We don't like to confess. The devil makes us feel like we shouldn't confess. We don't want to confess. We don't want to confess to ourselves. But the reality is that confession is cleansing. You get it out of your system. You get what it does to you with real guilt. Guilt is paid for in Christ. But there's an experience of guilty feelings because we really are guilty of sin. Praise be to God, Christ has paid the guilt and punishment due to us for our sin. Nonetheless, we feel guilty because we really do bad things. Thought, word, and deed, what we do, what we leave undone. And confession is cleansing. You see, because confession in prayer leads you to talk about with God the gift of grace. And what is the gift of God's grace? But Jesus Christ himself. You get to now talk about Jesus. Give yourselves to thanking your merciful God. The confession says that prayer is also thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. This is the T in Acts. Thanksgiving, adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. I believe this was brought to our attention with our brother who came and preached here last fall. He says, you want to know what God's will for your life is? I want to know, what does God want for me in my life? What's his plan? His will for your life is explicitly spoken to you. We know elsewhere, your sanctification. But here it is said, that you would be thankful in everything. That's God's will for you. He wants you to be thankful to Him in everything. You want to live a life that pleases God according to His will for your life? Be thankful. This is the will of God in Christ for you. I would add here, under this idea of thanksgiving, a few other items that Isaac Watts lists in his different parts of prayer, a few more than just four. And so I fit them under, I think they work under, under thanksgiving. He speaks of profession, or he refers to it as self-dedication. I think what he has in view there, and why it relates to thanksgiving, or at least I relate it to thanksgiving, is a recognition of God's redemptive ownership of us. He has redeemed us, that He has bought us with His blood. He owns us. And so we say, I'm yours. Thank you for redeeming me by your blood. I am yours. I am here to do what you command. I love you. I want to do what you tell me to do. I am so thankful for what you've done for me. Now I want to show you I'm thankful by doing things for you because you own me. And there's that idea of professing or self-dedication of yourself that I think fits nicely in the idea of thanksgiving as hinted to at us by Isaac Watts. Thanksgiving is simply grateful acknowledgement to the giver for the gift. Thanksgiving is grateful acknowledgement to the server for the service. You express that you appreciate the person and what they've done for you. This matters to God. This matters to Jesus. Remember in Luke chapter 17, verses 12 and following, 10 people get healed of leprosy. They all go joyful, hopping away, skipping away. Only one comes back. He's not even a Jew. He's a Samaritan. He's the last one that should be thinking of doing this. He's the only one that comes back. Jesus even says, are you the only one that's come back? I healed all of you. You're the only one that came back. But he's really commending the person. He comes back. Jesus says, you're the only one that returned to give glory to God for your healing. See, that's thanksgiving to God. You return to Him for what He did for you. And you give glory to Him for that. You see, thanksgiving or gratitude is basically giving back. But what could you possibly give back to God? The only thing you can really give to Him, thank you. I glorify you. I praise you for what you did for me. You acknowledge the giver for the gift. You stay with Him. You come back to Him. You say, thank you. Think about how Jesus points out that only one in nine came to say thanks, and He's really indicting the nine that didn't because they should have known better. Just as He gives the example of the good Samaritan, not the good Pharisee. Think of how He's criticizing a lack of gratitude by virtue of nine that don't come back to thank Him. And think of that related to what Thomas Ridgely says. Ingratitude, that is not being thankful, ingratitude is one of the vilest crimes. Ingratitude is one of the vilest crimes. Let me tell you, we are full of criminals, the worst criminals in church and state and family. Instead, you'd be different. You'd be like the one guy that comes back to say thanks. Thank God for grace. Thank God for mercy. Thank God for blessings. See if you can count them. Psalm 103. And thank God, even according to Psalm 119, for your afflictions. Thank God for His yeses, and thank God for His noes, and thank God for His maybes, wait and see what I'm going to do. I love what Isaac Watts says. Thank God for everything you never even thought to ask Him for that He gave you. I mean, boy, we could spend a lot of time doing that, couldn't we? I've shared with you recently, and it's not really to my praises, to my shame, I thanked God for a blanket a couple of weeks ago. I don't know why. I just was overcome with gratitude for having a blanket. It was cold, and I just thought to myself, I shouldn't take this for granted. You know, I'm warm. I like this blanket, especially this goose down blanket. Man, I love this blanket. I was just thankful for it, and I thought, why wasn't I ever really thankful before? Or at least, why did I never specifically thank God for this blanket until now? I've had it for years. I've been cold plenty of times, and this blanket has always warmed me. I never thank God for it. I mean, we got so much we don't even think to ask Him for that He's given us. Let's spend our time catching up, thanking Him for all we have, rather than worry about what we think we don't have, which is actually something that we should be thankful for usually, because a lot of times we ask for things that would destroy us. R.C. Sproul says this: I remind you that gratitude, an attitude of gratitude, is the essence of Christianity. So there's a test for you as a Christian. Are you thankful? Is the essence of your life one of, I thank you, God. I thank you for you. I thank you for my family. Thank you for my church. Thank you for everything I have. I even thank you for my afflictions, because I know from Romans 8:28 that you're actually using them for my good. I thank you. I thank you for your word that tells me that, because otherwise I'd go nuts. But with your word, I can have peace and I can feel thankful. Hey, let me ask you something. How do you feel when you're thankful? Great! Right? It always feels good to be thankful. It never feels anything but horrible to be ungrateful. Why bother? You know? And as we have a sign in our church fellowship room, there's always something to be thankful for. Hey, you're going to see there's a place for lament. But boy, let's always bathe it in thanksgiving. I mean, frankly, just selfishly, it feels really good. It really feels good. Why do we deny ourselves feeling good? The Hebrew word for thanks can sometimes and is sometimes translated as praise. And you see so very often the word thanks and praise used as synonyms in the same sentence, especially in the Psalms. And the word for thanks is it's this word that means like throwing up or casting out. You could almost picture like I cast my praise to you, Lord. I want to throw it up at you. Thanksgiving and praise are so very much related. Philippians 4, verse 6, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There's a lot there we want to look at as we move into the next thought of prayer, but notice here we highlight with thanksgiving. Let all your prayer include thanksgiving. Let all your requests and supplications include thanksgiving before you start asking for other things. After all, when your children start asking you for things and they haven't thanked you for what they already have, are you inclined to give them more? Not if you're a good parent. But if we're thankful, that's when he opens things up. Thomas Watson speaks of thanksgiving in prayer as congratulatory prayer. We're just saying, you are awesome. That's the place to use the word awesome, right? You are glorious, O Lord. Thank you for you. I congratulate you for who you are and what you're doing. It's incredible. Thanks for including me in it. He goes on to say that thanksgiving is the most excellent part of prayer. And then he says this. In petition means to ask for things. And that's what we're going to look at next. He says, in petition we act like men. In giving thanks, we act like angels. You see, the angels don't have to ask for anything. They have it all and they recognize it. All they do spending their time is thanking God. And so when we give thanks in prayer, we're acting like the angels. Now that being said, we are men. We'll be like angels in heaven, but presently we're men on earth. And included in that verse, Philippians 4, 6, is not only thanksgiving, but on both sides of it, this prayer is supplication, making requests known to God, asking for things. We are men. Prayer is not just thanking God for things. It also is and very much is part of asking Him for things. And so, beloved, give yourselves to making supplication to the only supplier. The only true supplier. The Catechism, we go back to the beginning of the answer. Prayer, it says this, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. An offering up of our desires. And I think I shared Wednesday night, sometimes we can tend to joke about prayer shouldn't just be an organ recital. And we shouldn't just spend all our time praying about everybody's body parts that need healing. However, we should pray about that, and it's fitting to give a lot of our prayer to it, because who else is going to heal the person? I don't really even think we should discourage our children from praying for their pets or their goldfish. Why would we? Who else is going to heal the animal? And why shouldn't we ask the Lord to heal the animal? And who else is going to do it but God Almighty? Who else could? You see, when we pray and make supplication, we recognize that we rely on you for everything. I think God likes that. Instead of acting like we can rely on ourselves. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. This is what we call supplication. Adoration, A. Confession, C. Thanksgiving, T. Supplication, S. That is, asking for things. Asking for God to provide. Asking for God to protect. Recognizing you can't. J.J. Lim, in his commentary on the shorter catechism that tells us what prayer is, very similar to our answer tonight, he writes this. Thinking of offering up our desires unto God, I wouldn't have thought of this, and I think it's helpful to share. He says, it must overflow, our prayer must overflow from our hearts. Many pagan religions and pseudo-Christian sects will include meaningless or unintelligible chants as prayer. He says that's not what it is to offer up our desires to God. Our offering up our desires means that we're being intelligent in our prayers and we're being earnest. We're intelligently, earnestly seeking out the one true God through the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, to help us. A few items Isaac Watts gives his prayer as well I would fit here under supplication. It would include petition. Or maybe that's a different word for it. Petition. Please do this for me. Please give, provide this for me. Or someone else. And in that sense, he says that petition would include intercession. Would you please pray for me? How can I pray for you? Interceding on the behalf of others before the throne of grace. Let me tell you something. My family has been deeply appreciative of intercessory prayer these last nearly 12 months. And we believe it's a significant part of how well Jennifer's doing. It includes intercession. It includes also, as we see in our psalm tonight, imprecation. Imprecatory psalms. Lord, those Muslims that just killed those Christians, please either convert them or kill them. And stop this horrible persecution of your church. The scriptures speak like that all the time, especially the psalms, which God wrote as his hymn book for the church, Old and New Testament. So this petitioning is interceding on behalf of God's people, and sometimes related to that, calling down an imprecation or a curse and breaking down those who are hurting God's people, recognizing we got no power over this. Certainly if we're not part of the state and its leadership, and even if we are, you know, we really should be asking God to protect us as a nation. What else is included with this idea? Pleading, we've kind of mentioned that. Pleading, Isaac Watts says, making requests. I would add lamenting, questioning. That, I think, comes up in more what Thomas Watson we looked at Wednesday night. Lamenting, questioning. God, I don't understand this. Not questioning him as you don't know what you're doing, but saying, I don't know what you're doing. You know, help me, help me, help me to wait on you. Help me to make sense of this. Help me to patiently trust you. Help me not to try to take the law into my own hands. Very much related to the psalm tonight. Here's why supplication, God likes it so much. Supplication, asking God to do things for you, pleases him because it is your acknowledging your utter dependence upon him and his total ability to do it. And his will, as he reveals it. You're recognizing, Lord God, I need you for everything. Please do this. And I know you can. And if thou will, and doesn't Jesus often say, I will, be thou healed, you know? He's willing and able to answer our prayers. And that's why it pleases him. We're acknowledging him as omnipotent over everything. We're acknowledging our utter dependence on his power. He likes that. That's the right relation of the creature to the Creator in our way we communicate with him. Psalm 62, verse 8 is given by the Catechism. And this is, I'm sure it's a memory verse for us. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. I'm sure that has to be for the section in the shorter Catechism on prayer. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Taking refuge in God himself is your greatest need to make it through constant betrayal in this life. Just like Jesus with Judas, betrayal comes from those who are closest to you. I mean, you can kind of hack it. You can kind of take it when it's somebody you expect it from. But when it's the people who should be loving you in return and your friends in return, and they do the opposite to you, there's nothing that hurts worse. Look at how Jesus responds to Judas when it happens to him. What are you going to do with it? Same thing Jesus did with it. Same thing King David does with it. Back to our Psalm 109, verse 4. He says, "For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer." I would point out to you that a good part of at least the first part of the psalm, is imprecatory prayer. Did you notice that when we were singing it? He starts to pray that their prayers wouldn't work. He starts to pray that bad things would happen to them. You see, there's a place for imprecatory prayer for those who will persecute you when all you're doing is good to them. Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies. Keep in mind, in particular, you pray these imprecatory prayers broadly thinking of how people are hurting his church and hurting his honor more than your own. Nonetheless, keep that in mind. We won't focus on that much, but it's in the context of an imprecatory prayer. But we see in particular some of these things in verse 4. I'll read it again. "For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer." The context, David is getting treated like an enemy for being a friend. That word love has the idea of friendship. I'm a friend to them, and they act like my enemies in return. And like anybody, he's basically saying, what gives? This does not compute. This is unnatural. Or as Calvin again says, it's one of the worst sins possible to repay good with evil, to repay love with hatred. I mean, that's just satanic. And he's saying, I don't understand. He's bowled over by this. It's like he's been hit in the face. And he's, how do I deal with this? And he repeatedly talks about this in the psalm. Look at verse 5. "And they have rewarded me evil for good, and hatred for my love." This word for the adversaries, if you look at it in the lexicon, the Hebrew lexicon, it can mean adversaries has the idea of one who bears a grudge. Now think about that. Leviticus 19:18, Jesus says, is the second greatest commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself. The connection in that same verse is don't bear a grudge against your brethren. You're not allowed to do that. And here he's saying, my adversaries, those who are bearing grudges, or you could say harboring animosity. You might say they're just a walking tempest. Even though he only brings them love in a ship with a peaceful harbor. Now, when that happens, what's your natural response in the flesh? Get even. To give it back because it hurts. And the first thing you feel like doing when someone punches you is to punch them back. Jesus tells us we're not supposed to do that. We know from our study in Exodus, in the judicial laws, the general equity is you not to take the law into your own hands. You're not to be a vigilante. You put it in God's hands. Instead of taking revenge, David takes refuge. Instead of acting on impulse, David goes to prayer. Instead of focusing on himself, he lifts up his eyes unto the Lord from whence cometh his help. Literally, as I've mentioned, it says, I prayer. You notice in the King James here, the italics, give myself unto, is not there in the Hebrew. And I think they're giving us the idea and the sense of it, but literally it's, I prayer. So just try to imagine this is his thinking through, inspired by the Spirit, but experiencing it as a human. For my love, they are my adversaries. I prayer. He catches himself. I prayer. It's a noun, not a verb. Although you might say, I'm a praying man, I'm a man of prayer. But literally, it's prayer. I prayer. It's as if he's saying, I am a prayer. It's as if he's saying, I have become a prayer. I almost turned into a fighter, but instead, I have become a prayer. It's as if he spiritually teleports himself to heaven. It's as if he spiritually beams himself up to heaven before his enemies can get him on earth and drag him down with him. Turns himself into a prayer. He so gives himself to prayer, he practically is a prayer. Thomas Watson says this also. Prayer is the golden key that opens heaven. The Puritans would say that prayer is basically pleading God's promises. He's made promises. He's told you what to do, and he's promised what will happen if you do it his way. He's promised he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's told you, come to me when you got problems. Like we tell our kids, don't go fighting. You come and talk to me. Sometimes with their siblings, right? But you come talk to me. I'll work it out. I'll help you think through this. And that's what he's saying. That's what we're doing. I'm going to plead the promises of God. I'm going to come to him with my problems and trust him to vindicate me in his due season, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And if I take it into my own hands, I'm in big trouble. We just started reading. One of my children took out the next book. This is helpful for family worship. Not the only thing we do, but it's helpful when we try to sing psalms and read scriptures that relate to it. We like to read the biographies from our library, the church's library. One of the children just took out John Knox, the story of John Knox. The first chapter had us riveted. He's on the slave ship. You know, the French got him. He's in the ships going back and forth in the Mediterranean Sea. It's horrible. For 6 months, he and the rest of the prisoners are literally shackled to their oars. I think four guys to an oar. And sometimes people just die to his left and to his right. They have to unshackle them, throw them in the ocean. Yeah. Well, there's this moment where one of the guys really likes him because he showed that he has courage. Earlier, the criminals, see, there's people there like John Knox were there for religious and political persecution. That's why he's there. They don't like the reformers. Throw him in the galley ship. He'll probably die there. But then there's others on the boat who are real criminals, sometimes guilty of murder. And sometimes they're put on the ship instead of executed because they're big bodies that they ought to be able to get some good work of for the rest of their life. So they put them on the ships to row the ships with everyone. One of these guys takes a liking to John Knox because there's a fight that breaks out below the ship. John Knox gets involved to try to stop it because they're all going to get killed if they don't stop it. And he realizes later he's all bloodied up and beaten up. He trying to stop the fight. He got hurt in it. But they were impressed with his courage. And so these guys, these criminals, start to befriend him, and he advises them. He doesn't tell them it's good what they've done, but he also identifies with them, and because they're getting horribly treated. And he says, look, we're going to, when we hit port, we're going to take over and we're going to run. Want in on this? We're not telling everybody. But they have such respect for him, they invite him to come in on this. And he says, no, I can't, because those people over us, although they're getting persecuted, God has put them in authority over me as the civil government, and I am not allowed to rebel against the civil government, according to the scriptures. Even if they're persecuting me, I will not participate. I'm not going to tell you about it, but I can't participate. I can't take it into my own hands. God has forbidden me to do that. I'm supposed to suffer. Well, it comes time for the uprising, and all of these guys, mostly just the criminals, I think, they surprise the guys when they're bringing stuff off on the deck to deliver these supplies. And for a while, they seem to be winning, but the magistrates have superior weapons, and they slaughter them. I mean, they slaughter them. And then they make John Knox and the other religious prisoners take them and throw them over into the ocean. The guy that invited him to participate is still barely alive. He says, I can't do this. He says, just push me over. It's not going to be good for if you don't, and I'm almost dead. So I think he just dies. He pushes him over into the water. Why do I bring this up? He didn't take it into his own hands. If he joined in on that, he'd be dead. By honoring God, surely giving it to him in prayer, God eventually freed him, brought him to Scotland, and he's the reason that you have the Reformation, the Westminster Standards. He's the reason we have so much that we take for granted. He was the start of the Reformation in Scotland. He wrote a whole book about it. And the Westminster Standards are standing on his shoulders. And now you can drive over his gravestone in a parking lot at the church where he used to be. A little tiny thing in the pavement. He wouldn't care. He's in heaven. But God used him mightily because he said, for my love they are my adversaries, but I pray. I give myself to prayer. So may it be said of you that you plead God's promises. So may it be said of you that you pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. May you truly be able to be recognized as people of prayer. That will be the case if you certainly are people of the Word. People of the Word are just like God's people in the Word, and those people are constantly praying. So if you read your Bible, you can't help but read all the time because you recognize that's what Christians do. That's how they survive. That's how they survive persecution from people that they don't deserve it from. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it's said of the Christians that they continued in prayers. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, prayer and special prayer is so important that there are times where Paul says it's appropriate that you fast from sexual relations with your spouse so that you can both give yourselves to times of special communication with the Lord. It's that important that you can do that sometimes. For a time, not too long, but it's that important, it's appropriate sometimes. Acts chapter 6, verse 4, why do we have deacons? Because the elders were so given, or the apostles were so given, to the ministry of the word and prayer. That's why the office of deacon was created. They said, the elders, it was said of the elders, we will give ourselves continually to prayer on behalf of the church. We're never praying as much as we would like to because of a lot of business we're still working with, but every session meeting we're always lifting you up before the throne. And we want to more and more have that be a large part of what we do at our session meetings. We need to be giving ourselves to prayer on behalf of you as those called to serve you and pray intercession on your behalf. Here's the greatest reason, if you're people of the Word, here's the greatest reason to be people of prayer. Because you will be just like the Word. That is, you'll be just like Jesus Christ. Jesus was constantly found in prayer. Got up early, prayed for hours. Stayed up late, prayed for hours. He'd constantly get away from the multitudes who he was doing a ton of ministry for and exhausted and tired. What would you find Jesus doing when he's off the clock, so to speak? Praying constantly. He's the Son of God. And what do you find him doing? Praying. All the time. Beloved, if Jesus Christ needed fellowship with the Father to make it through humiliation in this world, so much more do you need to pray to our Father which art in heaven. Until you arrive in your communion of glory in heaven with him, you need to get close to him on earth. The only way you can, give yourselves to prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us and grace. We thank you for your blessings. We adore and love you and praise your holy name. We confess our sins, they are great, and we thank you for your mercy and grace that abounds over it. And we ask that you would bless us to be more like you. We ask that you would help us to be prayers, to be, as it were, prayers. That we would not take the law into our own hands. That we would not return evil for evil, but return it with good. The opposite of those who respond to our love with evil, who respond to our care and kindness with cruelty. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to catch ourselves and to pray. And know that this is how you will preserve us as an important means of grace, that we would persevere into the end as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so we close our time with you, our time we are so thankful for with you. We close praying as you, the Lord Jesus Christ, taught your disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.